And the rest of you, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. It's such a good sight to see all those young'uns heading out to worship the Lord through the teaching of His Word. And we're going to try to do the same here with Genesis 35 this morning. And the title of our message this morning is God's Restoration of His People, Part 2. And in case you're wondering, yes, there's going to be a God's Restoration of His People, Part 3. All right. Your outline has all the 7 points. We won't cover all 7. We'll get 3 more in this morning, and we're going to leave number 7 by the grace of God for the next time. It will stand on its own, and believe me, we don't want to rush over what God has for us in those verses. So this morning we'll just cover the first the next 3 on your outline there. If you have a bulletin, there's an outline there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to do what only He can do. Well, Lord, we come to You again. Lord, what a privilege it is to come before You on Sundays. And just by being on Sunday, remembering the resurrection of our Savior, which gives us hope and life and forgiveness, gives us reason to live, gives us purpose. And Lord, we come to You at this time of our worship service, to this time of the preaching of Your Word. And Lord, we'd ask that You would do something we cannot. Lord, that You would illumine our minds to the truth from Your Word. Lord, we would understand what Your Word says this morning. And then understand, Lord, how we are to apply this by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, Lord, we ask that You would do that for each of us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study here in chapter 35, when I think about restoration, I can't help but remember a restoration project that our family took on when I was about 12 years old. My dad has always had a love for cars, especially older classic cars. And so one day we were out for a Sunday drive when gas was not $4 a gallon. And in the afternoon, I remember on Route 5 in Boyd County, Kentucky, we were out winding our way through the country, and on the left-hand side, we passed a house that had an older car sitting in the driveway, and my dad turned, whipped the car around, and we pulled back in this driveway behind this car. And at that time, I didn't know what the car was. I would if I saw it today, and many of you would probably know it if you saw it today, and that's only because a couple movies here recently have featured it. It was a 1952 Hudson Hornet. Yeah. Twin H power, had a dual carburetor sitting right on, you know, on top of the flathead 6 aluminum head. There's a big old cylindrical thing for the air filter, and there's a carburetor there. We don't even know what carburetors are anymore, do we? It's all fuel injection, all right? And just a neat, but the car was a 1952 Hudson Hornet, and most of us know that driving Miss Daisy, the maroon car, the good-looking car in the movie that he drove for Miss Daisy was a Hudson Hornet. And then, of course, most of us know cars, Doc. All right, he was a 1952 Hudson Hornet, the Piston Cup, all right, if you've seen that movie. And that's why most people know Hudsons, but I knew about Hudsons before they were cool, all right. But they've always really been cool if you knew much about cars. But we drove up behind this car, and it was just this, to my brothers and I, it was this great, big, huge, four-door car. Not real appealing to a teenager and a preteen and another one coming right behind him, but it needed a lot of work. So a few days later, we ended up buying this car, and we brought it home. And the first thing I first remember that my dad had to do some work just on engine to get it started, so it would run good enough to get it home. And I remember holding these two wires together all the way home so the car wouldn't quit. All right, that's what happened to me. You're probably wondering, a little shock. I wonder why I got chosen to do that. I'm not sure. Maybe because I was a javelin catcher on the track team too. But we got this car home, and And as restoration projects go, this really wasn't a major one. I mean, there had no major rust, no major dent on the body. And that's usually the most work goes into that, getting them to be restored to like new. And it was old and worn out, but it had some hope. So we gave it a good cleaning. We washed it and cleaned everywhere and saw it. Yeah, it started to already look better. And my dad completely overhauled the engine, took it all apart, cleaned it up, replaced things to be replaced. We even bought a 1951 Hudson Super Wasp two-door, if you know what those were, right? It was very similar to the Hornet, and it was a parts car. It was really in bad shape, but it got some decent parts off that. And we started working on it and replacing different things. And, of course, it took money to do this, so just as money was available, we'd do a little bit more and helping restore this. But after a couple of years in working on this car, it was running beautifully, and we didn't have a new paint job yet, and there were still some of the things that needed to be done. My dad had determined that the best thing for us to do was to sell the car. And with three boys who would one day need a college education and who were eating him out of house and home, we didn't have a lot of resources. My dad was a pastor of a little church in Russell, Kentucky on the river, and he just understood that it was time to give the car up. We could never afford to restore it like it needed to be restored. And we actually had to give up, in a sense, not really give up, quit, but we had to let somebody else have the privilege of seeing this car be restored to like new, its original condition. And just like this old car, all of us as Christians need restoration at different times in our life, don't we? Sometimes we're worn down, we're beaten down, we got some dents, we got some rust. Some of it's because of our own sin. Some of it's because of people who have sinned against us. Some of it's because of the sin that came with Adam and Eve, and we live in a fallen world, and our bodies, no matter what we do, begin to degenerate. But we need restoration. And we saw last week, specifically in this passage, we're talking about restoration because of our own sin. Our fellowship needs to be restored. What used to be a vibrant fellowship with the Lord and communication and being used to bring glory to Him is now kind of stale. And although we're much like the Hudson Hornet, in need of restoration, God is not like my family was. Let me say that again. Although we're much like that old Hudson Hornet that needed restoration, God is not like my family was. You see, God didn't lack any resources. He lacks no resources. And He will never have to sell us or give up on us. He will restore us to brand new. As His children who have placed our faith in Christ, He is in the restoration business. When we sin and we are out of fellowship with Him, He pursues us, as we saw in this passage already, to bring restoration in our lives. Isn't that good news? Amen. That God never has to let go of us. He keeps working on us to bring us back to what He would have us be so that we can be used for His glory. And lastly, we reminded, as we begun this chapter, study chapter 35, that Jacob was in desperate need of God's restoration in his life. Chapter 34 was full of deplorable sin. Everyone in the chapter, except for Dinah, acted wickedly and sinfully. Just think about this if you don't remember chapter 34. Just the words, rape, passivity, deception, murder, stealing, self-centeredness. I mean, it sounds like Romans 3, doesn't it? That everybody was running and rebelling from God. And that's what chapter 34 is all about. And Jacob is about as low as he can go at the end of this chapter. He didn't fully obey God when he returned to the land. That's seen the fact that he settled near Shechem, which was about 15 miles from Bethel, where he was supposed to go. He didn't obey fully, so what's that mean? He didn't obey at all. Partial obedience, as we'll see, is disobedience. And when faced with his sin against his daughter was raped. What does he do? Nothing. He's like a lot of men in our world today. They're passive. They sit back and do nothing in face of sin. He does nothing. And then he shows how self-centered he is at the end of the chapter. But all he's worried about is him. Well, what happens if these guys come after us? What will happen to me and my and I? You see, we saw his personal pronouns. And to highlight how desperate things were, let's remind you that God is not referred to once in chapter 34. He's not absent. He's using it all for His glory. But He's not referred to or mentioned at all in chapter 34. Well, thankfully, there's hope in chapter 35. And we began to see that last week. And it's highlighted again by the fact that God was referred to over and over and over again in chapter 35. And I'll remind you, as I mentioned last week, that the name of God appears 10 times, plus 11 more times in the names Bethel and Israel, Bethel, the house of God, Israel, God fights for, or God's fighter. The word El is God. It's 11 more times. And then the word El Shaddai, God Almighty, appears 22 times in this chapter. We see the name of God. And it's in contrast to chapter 34. God is everywhere because God is about to do something great in the life of Jacob. And that's encouraging. Jacob has hope. We have hope. It's great news because you know what? I'm going to need the restoration of God over and over and over and again because I'm going to be sinned. I'm going to sin. I'm going to sin against other people. Other people are going to sin against me. And I'm going to be hurting. And I'm going to need God to come along and pick me up and dust me off and restore me and shine me up to be used for His glory again. Are you on the same boat? Good, because if not, we'll just go home. All right? Don't say no just so you can go home. All right? Well, let's look here. As last week, we studied the first three truths of the seven truths found here in the same major truths. There's more truths than seven, so you all know. But concerning God's restoration of His people, and the hope is that it's going to bring hope in our lives and it's going to remind us of God's grace. And first, we discovered in verse 1, God's restoration of His people begins with His Word. God came to Jacob, who was in need of restoration, and He spoke to him. In other words, God began His restoration of Jacob with His Word. We discovered that God's Word for Jacob called for action. It called Jacob to dwell in His presence, and it called Jacob to worship Him. And we're also reminded that we've been given God's Word as well, haven't we? Does God still speak today? Loud and clear. Loud and clear. We got 66 books that are just as much a miracle in speaking to us today as it was for Jacob to hear God's voice audibly. Did you know that? Just as much. God speaks today, and His Word calls us to action, doesn't it? Sometimes action we don't enjoy. It calls us to dwell in His presence, in the personal presence of the Holy God of all the universe. And it also calls us to worship Him. Well, and then the second truth we discover concerning God's restoration of His people is found in verses 2 through 4. God's restoration of His people includes repentance. And we saw how Jacob and his people were called to put away their foreign gods and idols. And we were challenged to put away the foreign gods and idols in our lives. And as I mentioned, we're not talking about a little Buddha statue. We're talking about the idols of our heart. We begin to place and treasure other things before Jesus Christ. And we're challenged that if God's going to do restoration, it starts with His Word, and then it includes repentance, that we turn from sin. And then we saw a third truth in this passage about the restoration of God's people, and it's found in verse 5. God's restoration of His people is assured by His protection. Here we saw that Jacob and his people journeyed toward Bethel, and God protected them against the enemies of the land. Remember, this terror came over all the enemies in the land. And they kept their hands off God's people as they journeyed toward Bethel. And you see, when God is committed to bring about restoration in the lives of His people, He will protect them, and He will assure them of His protection to get the process of restoration completed. Well, what an encouraging and hopefully reassuring truth that would be to the original recipients. Hope is reassuring to us that God will protect us as He restores us. Well, let's now look here at the next three truths concerning God's restoration of His people. And again, I said we're going to examine the seventh truth on us all own next week. But let's begin with verses 6 and 7. Look there with me. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed Himself to him when he fled from his brother. Well, here in these two verses, we discover the fourth truth concerning God's restoration of His people. God's restoration of His people results in obedience. Notice where Jacob and all his people come to in verse 6. Look what it says. It says Luz, or it says that is Bethel. It used to be called Luz. The name was changed to Bethel earlier. So they're to come to this place called Luz. Now look back with me at verse 1 and notice where God told Jacob to go. He says, arise, go up to Bethel. Or as we know, it used to be called Luz. And look at verse 3 and notice what Jacob told his people where they were all to go. All right, verse 3, it says, arise and go up to Bethel. Now, notice where they didn't end up. They didn't end up one day's journey or 15 miles from Bethel. They didn't end up there. As I mentioned already, Jacob, when he originally came back to the land, where'd he go? He settles near Shechem, 15 miles away from where God wanted him to go. Instead of doing what he was called to do, he obeys partially, which means he did not obey at all. But in contrast with that disobedience, when he first came back in line, here, now in verse 35, we see precise obedience. God told him to go to Bethel. Where does he go? Bethel. He doesn't even stop a mile short or an inch short. He gets all the way to Bethel because that's what God called him to do. He precisely obeys, which is equal to obedience. Well, not only did Jacob obey God precisely in the place he was to go, he also obeyed God precisely in what he was to do when he got to Bethel. Look back with me again in verse 1 and notice he says, when he arrives and go to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God. So he tells him to make an altar to God. We'll also look again at verse 3 and notice what it says what he says to his people as what he was supposed to do when he arrived. What was he supposed to do? He tells his people, makes himself accountable, and I will make an altar there to God. So what's he do when he gets to Bethel? Well, verse 7 says he built an altar there to God. Once again, he precisely obeys what God called him to do. He didn't just go to Bethel and once he got there quit obeying. He kept obeying, and he did what God called him to do, and that was to build an altar. And we must remember that this obedience comes from a guy who wasn't really doing very well in obedience, was he? He was kind of falling on hard times. He had sinned against God, against other people. He was passive. He was self-centered. He was a deceiver. He was a cheater. Now, he had some good moments and all that, too, but here, just coming off chapter 34, his track record's really bad. And now all of a sudden he begins to obey God. His precise obedience in both of these areas, the place he was to go and what he was supposed to do when he got there, points to the fact that God's restoration of his people results in obedience. In other words, obedience in the life of one who has struggled recently with obeying the Lord is evidence that God is bringing about the restoration process in his life. That's how you know God's at work. One who doesn't obey begins to obey. What a great testimony of the restoration work of God. Well, do we, like Jacob, obey God precisely? These are the questions we love, right? Do we obey God precisely? Let me make it a little more pointed. Do you? Easy to say we, isn't it? But how about you? Do you obey God precisely? Do I obey God precisely? When God's Word instructs us to do something, do we do exactly what it says or do we go halfway? Well, consider what God's Word instructs us to do in Ephesians 4:29. There we go. What it says in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is as good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, this is pretty simple to understand, right? Let no. Okay, no means no. All right? It's what it means. No unwholesome word come out of our mouth. Well, do we allow any unwholesome words to come out of our mouth that are not edifying to those who hear? Whew. Well, I have to admit to you that I don't always do that. I don't always say wholesome words. I say some unwholesome things, whether it's sarcasm or things that would not be edifying. You know what that says about me? That I don't obey God precisely in that verse. And I need the help of God to do it. And I think we've all agreed. If we looked at this and asked if we obey precisely, we'd say, no, not precisely. But God wants us to obey it precisely for His glory. And He can help us. No, but by His grace, He has given us the power not only to obey this command, and it's a command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. To obey this command, but everything else He calls us to do in His Word. Isn't that good news? That He'll give us the grace and the desire to obey Him in these things. A renewed obedience is evidence that God is bringing about restoration in our lives. Well, now notice what Jacob named the place in verse 7. He names it El Bethel. It means God of the house of God. Almost redundant. Jacob's obedience, which brought him to this place where God had first met him some 30 years earlier, reminded him that God was surely with him. It was here at Bethel that Jacob received the promise of God's provision and protection and personal presence 30 years earlier. Now in God's restoration of Jacob through obedience, Jacob would be greatly encouraged by the fact that God had been faithful to do just as He promised. He provided for him, He protected him, and He was with him personally. So the naming of this place, El Bethel, God, the house of God, is testimony of the restoration that God was doing in his life. Well, now, not only was Jacob's obedience precise, but it was also costly. In leaving his home near Shechem, he was leaving a place where he had called home for 10 to 12 years, a place he shouldn't have been, but he had gotten comfortable there. He was close to a major city that had everything the world had to offer. I mean, all the good restaurants were there. All the good business dealings were there, and I'm sure he had made some allies when he was there. He also had established his pasture lands for his animals where they could graze, which was really his main business. I mean, things were good next to Shechem. But God called him to go to Bethel. And in going to Bethel, it could cost him. It could cost him his pasture lands. It could cost him his allies may become his enemies. It could cost him not being close to a place where he could do business and make a living for his family. It could cost him big time. But now in obeying God and coming to Bethel, he would have to leave all that behind. In a temporal sense, it cost him. Jacob's obedience was costly, not only precise. Well, I have a good friend named Scott Hansen who visited about a year and a half ago here, maybe 2 years ago, and some of our youth got to see him again at the youth camp we went to. But he made a decision to obey God, knowing that obedience would be costly in his life. I met Scott when I was working on the staff of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes back in Springfield, Illinois. And Scott was a TV sportscaster in one of the local stations. And one of our coaches, a few days before I met Scott, had led him to Christ. One of the coaches involved in a Bible study that I taught there with a bunch of coaches in the Springfield area. And Scott was all fired up and came to our coach's Bible study and got involved and was all fired up. So he started asking me, hey, can I meet with you? Can you bring your Bible? I'll bring my Bible and I'm just going to ask you a bunch of questions. I said, all right, let's go. So normally we'd eat lunch together and we'd sit down and he asked me a bunch of questions about what it meant and how it applied to his life. And he was just growing leaps and bounds. And just his life was being changed dramatically. What he thought about, who he hung out with, what he watched, what he listened to, what he read. It just changed. It was amazing to see this dramatic change in the life of Scott. And then Scott realized that where he was as a young Christian, always growing greatly, where he was in employment-wise, he was around all the things that reminded him of his past, all the things that he had indulged in sinfully. And he knew he had to get out so he could get stronger and grow. So he resigned from his job as a TV sportscaster. And he's good. Really good. And he went to Michigan to live with his mom and just began to study the Word of God. Then he went to California and he served an inner city mission and grew more there. And then amazingly, he went from the 79th market, Springfield, Illinois, and was out of TV for 2 years. He quit his job in TV. You don't do that, especially in the sports world. And he quit. And then 2 years later, he said, you know, I'm ready now to get back in, hopefully use my gifts to bring glory to God. And he got hired in Tampa, which is the 18th market in the United States of America. You don't go from the 79th to the 18th. God was obviously in that. But the issue here is now he works for the NFL Network. That's how good he is. But it had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with God's favor on his life. But it was costly. He went for 2 years without having a job. And he didn't have a bunch of money. It cost him something because he wanted to obey God. Now here's the question for us. Are we willing to obey God even if it costs us something? Even if it costs us our job, possibly? Even if it costs us a friendship, a relationship? Are we willing to obey God? See, Jacob was. Because he understood obedience was a part of God's restoration process in his life. Well, let's now turn our attention to verses 8 through 13. Now, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Allon Bacoth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, or Haran, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Then he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. For the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Here we discover the fifth truth concerning God's restoration of his people. God's restoration of his people includes remembrance. Notice the mention of Deborah here, Rebekah's nurse. Now remember, Rebekah is Jacob's mom. And Rebekah's death is not recorded in Scripture. The last time Jacob saw her was some 30 years ago when she deceptively told Jacob to leave and go to Haran, fleeing from his brother. And she told him, go down there for a few days. You remember that? Just go there for a few days. Well, it would be 20 years before he returned to the land and set up in Shechem. And since Rebekah is never mentioned again after when she tells him to flee, it's likely she died when he was gone during that 20 years. Now, after 30 years of not seeing her, now it's 10 years later from being in Shechem, 10 to 12 years, her nurse dies. And this must have reminded Jacob of his mother. And that because of her sin and his sin, he missed out on a lot of great years with his mother. God used this reminder of the consequences of sin to help bring restoration to Jacob's life. God is gracious to do this, isn't he? To remind us of our sin. We can all be reminded of our sin. And does God use the consequences of our sin to motivate us to stay away from sin? Yeah. Some people say no. Now, I don't get that in the Bible, because he does. He motivates, quote-unquote, we would call it negatively. God's never negative in that sense. We would call it negatively. He uses hell and the wrath of God as a motivation to flee the wrath to come, too, doesn't he? He uses the negative consequences, the consequences from our sin, to motivate us to walk in righteousness. And here, as he remembered, as his nurse dies, close, obviously, to the family, it reminded him of his mother because it was his mother's nurse. And God does this graciously for us as well. Well, God goes on to remind Jacob about some other things here as well. Look there in verse 10. It says, your name is Jacob. You should no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Now, some of you are thinking, or you should be thinking, now hold on. Didn't God change his name to Israel back in chapter 32 when he wrestled with God? Yeah, he did. He did change his name to Israel back then. But here, as God was restoring Jacob from this worldliness and this weakness and this sin in his life, he wanted to remind Jacob that he was no longer Jacob the deceiver, but you've been changed. You're Israel, the one God fights for. He wanted to remind him of that, even in spite of his sin and his worldliness. God was reminding him that he had changed this man, and that this sin and the sin of his family would not prevent God from fulfilling his promises to Jacob. God continues to remind Jacob here in our passage. Look at verse 11. He says, I am God Almighty. This will remind Jacob that God had all the power necessary to fulfill his promises to him. Then God reminds him of what those promises included. With the words, look there, it says, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And these words are very similar to what God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, 4 through 6. Look at this. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Sounds very familiar. This promise was passed on. This Abrahamic promise was passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob. And it was being fulfilled through their lives, and it would be fulfilled through their descendants' lives. And ultimately, this promise would be fulfilled in none other than Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And we see that promise back in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here's the promise, called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. Right after man falls, God comes through with grace and good news that he's coming to the rescue. And God used Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants to bring about the Messiah, to fulfill his promise that he made in Genesis 3:15. Well, then in verse 12, look there with me, God not only reminds him of those things, he reminds Jacob of his promise to the entire land of Canaan. All right, I'm going to give you the land, and descendants are going to get the land. And that will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. We don't have time to get into all that, but ultimately, there will be a possession of the land. There was a literal promise to a literal nation that was never completely fulfilled, but God will come through on that promise. But the key to these verses is that God restores Jacob. And he brings Jacob, he brings to his mind, he brings to remembrance that he is God Almighty. And he will fulfill his purposes and his promises and his plan through Jacob, regardless of what happened in Jacob's life. Regardless of the sin he just walked through, God will fulfill this. What an encouragement it must have been to Jacob to know this. Because where he was at the beginning of this chapter is in the lowest place possible. Well, as God restores us, he brings to remembrance what he has done in our lives and changing us from his enemies to his children. From people who hate him to people who love him. He reminds us of his character and power, which reminds us of the fact that he will fulfill all of his promises to us. Consider what he writes in 2 Peter, through Peter, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now look at verse 4. For by these, he's talking about verse 3, all right, the knowledge of everything pertaining to life and godliness that comes through the Word of God. All right, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Notice that. His precious and magnificent promises. What are some of those precious and magnificent promises that God has made us in his Word? Just think about that. I will never leave you or forsake you. Ever. He promises that neither death nor life nor any other created thing, to sum it all up, will separate us from the love of God. He promises to be with us even till the end of the age. He promises the Holy Spirit will empower us to bring him glory. And we could go on and on. He promises to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And just keep thinking of his precious and magnificent promises. Be encouraged by that. That he will come through and he will remind us of those promises, encourage us as he restores us. Now let's look at these last two verses for this morning, verses 14 and 15. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now that word means house of God, and I love that word. It's also my grandmother's name, Bethel. And there, many years, I've seen my grandmother worship God faithfully for 91 years. She's still living. And I remember we were just up there in Kentucky, and one of our kids asked, how often does Mama read her Bible? Asked my dad. Every day. Because she's in love with the God of the house of God, Bethel. Well, here are our sixth truth. As God's restoring his people results in worship. As Jacob realized that God was restoring him, notice what he does here in these verses. He sets up a pillar and he pours oil on it. And the original recipients would have understood exactly what that meant, because in the law and the rest of the Pentateuch called them to make drink offerings and to pour oil on things in worship. So he's worshiping the Lord here. Now look back at verse 7 we just saw. It says that he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. He worshiped God. As God was restoring him, it resulted in worship. And as we are reminded of God restoring us in the midst of our sin and our rejection sometimes of his word and lack of obedience, we too are called to worship him, to respond in worship. That should be the result of God's restoration process in us. It's evidence that God is restoring us, that we want to worship him for his grace and his mercy to those who deserve no grace and mercy. That's what makes grace and mercy so great. We don't deserve it. And we should respond like they respond in heaven even today and for all eternity. Briefly turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and see what's going on around the throne of God. Let's step in to heaven and see what is taking place even now as we are here this morning at Grace Bible Church in 2008. Revelation 5, 11 through 14. In John's revelation, he gets his peek into the eternity. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This kind of response of worship should be the result of God, of God's restoration process in us, as he restores us and brings us into fellowship again with him and cleans us off and puts us up to be used by him again. We should worship God. You don't have to fall down on your knees, but I'll tell you, it helps sometimes. Because it gets your heart a lot closer where it needs to be, and that's to the floor. To worship God and humble ourselves before Him and understand it's all Him. It's all His grace. It's all His mercy. It's none of us. It's all Him. Responding in worship, may that be the result of God's restoration in each of our lives this morning. Well, how can we respond? Well, we've had lots of chances to respond, haven't we, this morning? We can understand when God restores us, it results in obedience. When God's at work in you, and you begin to obey and desire to obey in areas you didn't want to obey before, know that it's evidence of the work of God in your life. And give Him praise for that. Also understand, it includes remembrance. He will bring to mind the truth from His Word to remind us of His precious and magnificent promises. That will deliver us from this present evil age. And also, as we just mentioned, it will result in worship. And hopefully that's what we've done here this morning. We've worshiped the God of all the universe that's in the restoration business. And I'm so grateful He is. Aren't you? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You that through Your work in Jacob's life, Lord, we too can be challenged and encouraged. That, Lord, You take us, who even as Your children, we still sometimes walk our own way. We fall, we sin, we fail, we're weak. But Lord, in the midst of our weakness and our sin, You pick us up and You restore us. Praise Your holy name for that. And Lord, we thank You for Your Son, who makes all the restoration, all the salvation, all the glorification possible through His death and burial and resurrection. We pray this in His name. Amen.